I'd like to start off today's sermon with a story from my childhood. My dad used to be a truck driver, and he was determined once that he was going to build for me a memory that I would never forget, and much of what I've already forgotten. And he decided he was going to purchase us on-floor tickets for an NBA game. And so he saved up and saved up, and eventually he had enough money and he bought the tickets, and we both went to the game, and it was really cool. I remember parts of it, but I don't remember all of it. After the game, we're walking in the parking garage, and he asks me, "So Chad, what's the funnest thing that you and I've ever done, ever?" You know, full and well expecting to know the answer. I told him, "Probably hunting bofors out in the front yard together," and he's like, yeah, bofors meaning gophers, and he's like, "Are you, Chad, that's work, that's not fun." And I said, "But I think that's the funnest thing that we've ever done." You know, there are a few lessons from that story, and I'll give you one now, and I'll give you one at the end of this sermon. But the first one is that whatever you're investing in, make sure that it's worth the cost and that it's worth the while. Life, for most if not all of us, it begins simple. Think back to a time that you were a child. You know, you had your siblings, you had your parents, your grandparents. Whenever you were a kid, like I said, most if not all of us, life was simple. A lot of us had a wall of protection around us to keep out the cares and the worries of the world. We didn't know what bills were. We didn't have any bills. We didn't have any money either. We also didn't know what rent was, but all of us had a room. And your love was pure as a child, and at some point, someone was able to teach you about heaven for the first time. What a wonderful place. An unending Sunday with all of God's children. Can you imagine it? A place that we've never been to, but all of its seekers call home. The Apostle John, he was once on the Isle of Patmos, and this was a bleak and dark isle. It was a bleak and dark time of his life. This isle, Patmos, was half the size of Manhattan. It was just about 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. Total square miles on the surface were just about 13 miles. Pretty small area. You could walk it front to back in a day if you tried. And it was volcanic and bare and rocky, and it's believed that Patmos in John's day was used as a place of banishment for certain types of offenders. And while on Patmos, John was instructed by Christ to write down some of the things that he would see. And according to Revelation 1 and 11, and he would have to send this to the seven churches in Asia. Perhaps some of the most wondrous parts of John's letter to them are the glimpses that he records of that great city, the city of heaven. So I would like to use his writings today. I would like to turn over to Revelation chapter 21. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our sermon, and we'll look at heaven together. If you have your New Testament, you'd like to read along, it's Revelation chapter 21. Here, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. John describes heaven as a city. Those seven places that he was writing to, those seven churches, all of the people, all of the congregants at those churches were city dwellers. And many of those in those seven cities listed in the first portion of Revelation were Jews, and they were longing for the Jerusalem of yesteryear, when it was a better time. Sometimes, I know a lot of older people, they look back on America's history that they did experience, and they look back and they see the 50s as that was the best times, right? Well, the Jews looked back on the Jerusalem of yesteryear, and they were trying to make sense of God's future promises as described by John. These men and women depended on a city for their way of life and well-being, and yet life in the city had become actually much less sweet. For those of Jewish descent, the loss of Jerusalem in AD 70 still stung. And Jerusalem for centuries was God's city, and it had now been destroyed. So when John says the city, the symbolic New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, what hope and relief must have filled these people's minds? That not all hope was lost. They likely no longer felt at home within the Roman walls that towered over them, but in God's city, John says, all will be made new and well. First, the city of heaven is beautiful because it has the glory of God. When we look at the DFW Metroplex, we see a lot of human endeavors. We see the Reunion Tower, the AT&T Stadium. We look sometimes at Fort Worth, at the Water Gardens, all these amazing, modern, man-made feats. But all of these places were crafted carefully by many men. And what's amazing about heaven's city is that God is its sole architect. Heaven is given its beauty and glory by God, not by human ingenuity. The city's walls, foundations were adorned with 12 precious stones, some of which were jasper, sapphire, emerald, amethyst, and others. The fact that the beauty here is pictured with these natural stones points us away from ourselves and toward God as its original and only designer. Secondly, in Revelation 21:18 through 21, John writes about heaven having a wall of jasper. Walls make cities secure. And John says in verse 12, this wall of heaven was great and high. It was a very high wall. The wall has 12 gates. It has 3 on the north, 3 on the east, the south, and the west, 12 in all. As though to welcome all who have been drawn to Jesus, sort of like what he spoke about in John 12 and 32. The vision of the walls and gates of the holy city, they symbolize the city of God, that it's not limited to just one nation. It's not limited to just one type of people, how that a person looks. Rather, it's by the way that a person lives their life. Any nation, any amount of people, no matter who it is, they should be able to subscribe to this life and to the citizenship that's required for heaven. It's made up of people from all nations of the world who have answered that call to sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb. The open gates symbolize that the city of God is free from threats. It's secure, and there's nothing for their inhabitants to fear. Jesus said not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He says, rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where the moth and rust can't touch them and there are no thieves there to break in and to steal. Matthew 6:19-20. One of the most powerful things about what Jesus is saying here is admonition, is that it can be followed by anyone. There's not a tax bracket. There's no amount of money that you have to be able to invest in treasures in heaven and a home awaiting us. You don't have to. It's not about money. A person's physical income and investments are one thing, but Jesus emphasizes the importance of spiritual income and spiritually investing. Some men and women never retire in the after years of their work and after their labor. They never get to experience this in this life below. But those same people can have treasures abounding stored up in those walls of jasper. John tells us the names of the apostles are written on the city's 12 foundations. Those names of those men who spread the good news of our Lord and Savior, they spread that wedding invitation. And of course, it's only fitting that their names serve as the foundation of the walls when all of God's people come together in harmony. Next, for just a little bit, let's talk about the city's dimensions. Thirdly, in Revelation 21:15, John writes of an individual who is unnamed, but he has a gold reed, and with this reed he will measure the city, the gates, and its wall. It says that the city is laid out as a square. The city itself is four square. When the city was measured with a reed, it was reported to have been 12,000 furlongs long. Its width was 12,000 furlongs, and its height as well, all of them being equal. And some have tried to convert furlongs into miles. And in doing so, the most conservative measurement in miles appears to be about 1,500 miles long. So it's 1,500 miles long and wide, and that's an area of about 8.4 times the entire state of Texas. It's even bigger than either Australia or Europe, and that's not even half of it. It's 1,500 miles high. So if we allowed a tenth of a mile to that to be a level, that would be 15,000 levels, allowing for a floor of space, a floor space of 33 billion square miles. Think about that. Earth itself is only 196. And it's most likely that these measurements, John records, they're symbolic. They aren't meant to cause us to try to map out and to determine capacity for the souls of the redeemed. I don't think it's meant to be used like that. John included such measurements, I believe, to carry a sense of completeness, a place that's beyond adequate for all of God's people. The cube shape ought to recall for us another cube-shaped item that's held the presence of God in the Bible. This is, of course, the Holy of Holies in the temple. In Revelation 21:22, John said that he didn't see a temple in the city of heaven. He said, this is because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, these are its temple. Hearing the city of heaven had no need of a temple any longer must have been awe-inspiring to those churches, especially to those Jews in the audience of John's letter who were familiar with temple worship. Hebrews 9:1-9 tells us that in the temple was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the earth dwelling place of God's presence, from the rest of the temple where men dwelt. And this was because man was separated from God because of man's sin. Only the high priest was permitted to pass through that veil only once a year. And that's according to Exodus 30:10, to enter into God's presence for all of Israel to make atonement for sins. And when Jesus was crucified, Matthew wrote, that he cried with a loud voice, he gave up the spirit, and the veil of the temple that was used there was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew 27, 50 through 51. When Jesus died, God moved out of the temple, and he has never dwelt in a temple made by human hands since. Acts 17, 24. The Hebrew writer explained that we can have confidence today to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Hebrews 10, 19 through 20. So in heaven, in that eternal city, the entire city will be the dwelling place of God. Christ is the only true temple of God that earth ever saw, and it also includes his spiritual body, the church. Fifthly, John writes about one thing that has stuck with me since I was a little kid. In verse 23 of Revelation 21, he says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." When you and I read that, I don't think any language could give a more striking and beautiful representation of that heavenly state than what's done here. John finally recognizes something very different about the city of heaven than any city he's been to prior. It's an impossibility here in this earth below. He saw what the prophet of old Isaiah wrote years before John. In Isaiah 60 and 19, Isaiah wrote, "The sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. He who makes the righteous to shine like stars, and causes his church to shine like lights in this world, he will be himself he will be the sun, and we shall see him as he is." From the depths of time, even before man existed, you recall the very first thing that God spoke into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he saw that the light was good. Light in Scripture often signifies knowledge and comfort. In heaven, there will be no need of the created things, the created sun, the orb in our sky, or the moon that God set in motion all that time ago. All of the sun and the moon, the stars, they will cease from their work. Solomon wrote about the incredible characteristics of a godly woman in Proverbs 31, and one of the brightest ways that she reflected God was in verse 18. It says, "Her lamp does not go out by night." She did all that she could. In that same verse, it says that she works as a merchant. She's doing all that she possibly can, this godly woman, to provide for her family, and she gave her family the absolute best that she could. The Bible doesn't speak anything about her being rich or about her being royal, but she is doing everything she possibly can and not allowing her light to go out by night. The light of her life can be seen across the night sky of time. And in a few sermons, Linwood Smith, he said that this verse always stuck out to him, and for good reason. Sixth and finally, heaven is a city of no mores. You won't see any more hospitals. There's no fire department, there's no police station, there are no cemeteries. John says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Can you even imagine not being afraid to lose someone ever again? In that resurrection day, our bodies will be changed. There'll be something like the resurrected body of Christ. We'll have bodies that cannot die. Have you ever taken the time to try to write down reasons why that you want to go to heaven? I tried. I'd like to be with God. I'd like to be with Jesus. And I'd also like to see Elizabeth. I don't want to miss the time that she's not going to have pain anymore. What's worth missing that? The more that we read about the glories of heaven, the easier this life becomes. And that's because of who's waiting to see us. When we look at heaven, it changes everything. I think I should ask myself a lot more often, is what I'm doing helping them reach heaven? Is there a better way to do this? Perhaps all of us at some point should consider that. Is what I'm doing helping my brother or my sister? You know, back to that story about Dad and I in that parking garage. When he asked me, like, what the funnest thing that we ever did was, I think the second moral of that story is that it's not at all about what you're doing. It's about who you're with. Heaven, for all of us, it's not about that jasper wall. It's not about the stones. It's not about any of that. It's about being with God. Our joy is going to be complete. The psalmist writes in Psalm 16 and 11, God's presence alone fully satiates our joy. I want to leave you with one last passage. I think that this sums up a lot better than I could. It says in Colossians 3, 1 through 7, it says, Paul writes to the brethren in Colossae, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And stopping there at verse 4. I think if we would think of things and keep heaven in view of every decision that we make, I think life would be a lot easier. I think pain would be easier to bear. And I think we'd have less problems with each other. And we would learn how to make it through a lot of mistakes, and it would be worth it in the end. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone here this morning, and you're at risk of not making it to heaven. Is there anything that's worth that risk and betting on that risk? We have an opportunity. We have an advocate with the Father. I believe with all of my heart that if we repent for our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. And we can walk a life anew, and we can be forgiven, and we can make it home together. If there be someone here today that has not obeyed the plan of salvation, you must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Be baptized through remission of your sins, and upon this you're able to live life anew. You're heaven bound. So if there be someone of either case, please come and let it be known as we stand and as we sing.